Christian Medical and Dental Associations hope you enjoy today's chapel message.
For the benefit of a couple of our new CMDA family members, I think Jake and Diana in particular, you weren't here when I got started on a series. I think those who've been here a while know that it's helpful to me to start on a series so that I don't have to keep thinking of something brand new every single time I sign up for chapel. And so several months ago, I started here in 2023 talking about the awesome nature of God. The awesome nature of God, and had four P's in mind. And we're on the third P today, but a part two. So just in review, I shared with you about experiencing the awe of God's presence. And then we explored the awe of God's passion. And then last time, took a deep dive into experiencing the awe of God's power, especially as revealed in nature, a story of the Red Sea and how God has control over the wind and the waves in our lives. But I really felt led because of time that I have spent with this little book. This has been at my bedside and in my car for almost 3 years. And it's a little booklet, the NIV 84 version of 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And I can say that I've never spent this much time, almost every single day, in these two books, committing them to memory and getting to know Paul, the Apostle Paul, in a deep dive. And as I came to this topic of God's power, several of Paul's writings in his two letters to the Corinth kind of stood out to me about something unique about God's power, something rather paradoxical about God's power. But first, Gene has been sharing with me, helping me in this series with some articles about awe and how we can experience awe. And I don't know if this was the one that came from Gene or my next slide, but why we should all be gazing at more sunsets. Now, some of you may recognize the picture there in the upper right-hand corner. This is not a sunset, though the author says people find sunrises and sunsets to be the most beautiful and awe-inspiring weather research shows. This is, I learned this morning, above the Holston Mountains. Dave, our local Boy Scout who knows everything about Eastern Tennessee on our staff, Dave Malcolm, told me that this is the Holston Mountain range. Named after a guy named Holston some time back who sort of settled the area. And this is one of those incredible sunrises. And there's a part of the year, I think, when these sunrises are more spectacular. I think it's more in the fall than it is in the spring. But this author in particular from Hidden Planet says, awe has typically been a difficult emotion to evoke, Alex Smalley says, but feelings of awe can improve mood, increase positive emotions, and decrease our stress. His research has shown that people can experience these bumps in awe and aesthetic appraisal and beauty when looking at a sunset or sunrise, and we're blessed here in this area to have those. And then taking awe walks, the science of awe, this particular psychologist who is definitely at best an agnostic, probably an atheist, a secular psychologist, looking at the science of awe, an overwhelming self-transcendent sense of wonder and reverence in which you feel a part of something that is vast, larger than you, and that transcends your understanding of the world. Some people describe awe, the author says, as a form of rapture or reverie or an altered state that unearths joy, well-being, and inner calm. Now, interesting, he only makes a sort of tangential reference to anything divine. Like I've shared with in the past, these secular authors, he doesn't talk about God or divine. He only says that sometimes a spiritual figure will cause us to experience awe, as if saying God was somehow a taboo. But then he also writes in this little article, the paradox of awe. The paradox of awe, and I wanted to share this with you because it leads into what I wanted to talk about this morning for a few minutes. This author, Brian Robinson, PhD, says studies show that in an awe state, you feel the presence of something larger than you. You're engaged with the expansiveness of the external world, less focused on yourself and more on others, which takes your mind off of your burdens, your trials and your tribulations, your worries, anxieties, and frustrations. So these secular scientists have said, hey, you can have better well-being if you'll go on awe walks, and whether that's on the beach or whether through the mountains or, like in my case, through Steel Creek Park. Every Sunday morning is where I walk with the Lord before I go to church and experience awe. So I want to talk to you about experiencing the awe of God's perfect power, His perfect power. Now you might say, isn't that a bit redundant? Why not just talk about God's power? Why add the word perfect? Some of you know Reverend Stan Key, and if you don't know him, please go to the National Convention at Ridgecrest next year because he is going to be our Bible teacher. In some ways, over the last 15 to 20 years, Stan, you might say, has been CMDA's pastor. He has been involved in PACs. He's been involved in my own mission, WGM. He's been speaking at national conventions. He's been involved in cruises, speaking at our CMDA cruises. He has shared with us many times. I met Stan on the Indian Ocean, on the beach in Mombasa, where we have great memories. I have great memories with other WGM missionaries from Kenya, and we've had incredible speakers over the years, including our very own Gene Rudd, who was one of my favorite speakers many years ago. But Stan Key was a speaker. I'd heard some great things about him, but I'd never heard him speak. And we arrived, and the first evening we gathered together, sort of like this, about this many people for Stan. And Stan, the very first words out of his mouth after thank you for that introduction were these: I was a total failure as a missionary in France. His introduction to me: I was a total failure in the country of France. Now you might think that's strange, but I'll tell you that immediately I fell in love with Reverend Stan Key, because he started off saying, I messed up, and then he spent the next 15 to 20 minutes explaining, not just a statement and moving on with a Bible lesson, but how he really did fail. He was a miserable failure. He left France with his tail between his legs with his wife Katie. The field dissolved, they closed that field, and he came home. And it was out of that ashes of his failure in France that Stan came back, was seeking God, what God had for him next, that Loudonville Community Church was birthed. And out of Stan's pain and wounds came an incredible, incredible ministry that has touched so many lives. I'm going to get back to this picture toward the end of what I wanted to share with you this morning. So Christ's power displayed through Paul, who called himself the least of the apostles. And all throughout 1 and 2 Corinthians, he's just, to me, we've got a couple of theologians in the room, but for me, Paul, he is such an enigma because he rides this roller coaster of going on and talking about the incredible things that he's done, and then he just takes us to how he really is the least of the least, the worst of sinners. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 3 to 5, I came to you, Corinthians, in weakness and in fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. Why? So that your faith might not rest on man's wisdom, but on God's power. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 9 and 10, this is the great resurrection chapter and the sequence of events for Jesus when he was raised from the tomb and who he met first and then he says, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and don't even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7-8, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. And I use the acronym GASP, God's awe-inspiring power. That's what it should make us do. We're hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. Again, Paul talking about how fragile we are as followers of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:10. Now, one thing about Paul that's very apparent, and It might even be what's referred to in chapter 12, which I'm going to get to, which is the main passage I wanted to talk about. A very familiar passage. If any of you have not heard at least two or three sermons on this particular chapter of 2 Corinthians, I will be really surprised. But Paul, over and over again, shares about how really, or hints at, he really wasn't a very good speaker. And in fact, I think, though I haven't heard too many theologians or Bible scholars talk about it, I sense a rivalry between himself and Apollos. It's all throughout these two books, and you see it in other places as well, but these two books. And I want to ask you a question. In your life, with whom have you felt the most tension and rivalry and competition? Has it not been with those who are the most like you, who share the most similar responsibilities? I mean, when I was in surgical practice, it was easy to get along with family doctors. I mean, we depended on them for referrals. It was easy to get along with neurosurgeons. I needed them because I didn't do neurosurgery, at least in the States, I didn't. And the other psychiatrists, woohoo, did I need them. But other general surgeons, now that's a different story. They were my competition. They were the most like me, and maybe they did a gallbladder faster than I did, or maybe they had a lower complication rate than I did. And I don't know if the same is true in OBGYN, Gene, but you know, you're wanting to know who's delivered the most babies, right? And who does the fastest C-section, or who is the kindest, most generous, most wonderful doctor in a particular specialty. And so the rivalry occurs between those who share similar responsibilities. And it's true, like, even among missionary surgeons who shared call together. My rivalry was not with the OBs who took care of all the OB emergencies. It was not with the family physicians who covered all the medical stuff. But it was with the other surgeons that I had to share call with and sometimes felt slighted by. And I think Paul, if anything, there was some rivalry. You know, some say, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, I follow Christ. And another place, and I think it's in chapter 4, where he said, I planted the seed, Apollos watered, but God made it grow. And then he also talks about how worldly the Corinthians were, you know, because of this whole thing between Paul and Apollos. And then in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, maybe I'm reading too much into the passage. Now about our brother Apollos, Paul says in chapter 16, I strongly urged him to visit you along with the brothers. He was quite unwilling to go now, but he will come when he has the opportunity. A little bit of passive aggressiveness on the part of Apollos toward Paul. And so back and forth between these guys. And so I think that has significance for Paul because Paul admits, and he says in this 2 Corinthians 10:10, for some of you Corinthians say that, quote, Paul's letters are weighty and forceful, but in person, he's unimpressive, and his speaking amounts to zero. His speaking amounts to nothing, which in Corinth was a big deal because other places he says, just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, and in complete earnestness. So I urge you to excel in this grace of giving. So the Corinthians were really eloquent, and they loved Apollos, and here's Paul. You know, trying in some respects to say, okay, I may not be a trained speaker, he says, but I do have knowledge. I've made that perfectly clear to you. So Christ's power displayed through Paul, the least of the apostles. Now on to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, which is the heart, which again, I'm sure that you have heard this message taught or preached on many occasions. Paul describes in chapter 12 at the beginning having an incredible experience. And it's strange. Again, I think Paul's so strange. Why doesn't he just say, I had this experience. I can't boast about it. In fact, I was told not to talk about it. I could boast, but I'm not going to. But instead, he says, I know this guy who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heavens. And, you know, whether it was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. But he was caught up to paradise and he heard inexpressible things that man is not permitted to tell. I'll boast about a guy like that, but I'll not boast about myself. So it's just so strange. I don't know. Maybe I'm the only person who finds that strange. But I'll boast about a guy like that. I'm not going to necessarily give it away that it was me. But then he says, to keep me from becoming conceited, because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger from Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will all the more gladly boast about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I put in the red three times, Jesus' power is made perfect in weakness. Paul says, I'll boast about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. And last, for when I am weak, then I am strong. I want you to focus on that last phrase in verse 10. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I think for me, that it's comfortable and exciting to think about that God will take me when I'm weak, and there are plenty of things that I can talk about being weak about. That when I'm weak, that God will now infuse his grace and strength into my life so I become now strong, Mike, in whatever it is that's needed from me as the CEO or as a husband or as a dad or as someone who's sharing the gospel or as a Christian surgeon who's wanting to treat my whole patient. It's very appealing to me to think about that he's going to take me from here to here. So when I'm weak, then he'll make me strong. But that is not what Paul is saying here. In my weakness is my strength. Think about that a bit. We'll come back to it. In my weakness is his strength. My wife is amazing. For years, she's been preparing for an event that only took place in the last 4 months. So for years we've been talking about, and maybe most of you have already done this, how many of you have taken your old video camera media and converted it to digital? How many of you have done that? Okay, I see one hand, a couple hands, three hands, four hands. I really want to encourage you. We use Legacy Box, is what Pam discovered, Legacy Box, which is incredible. You can decide whether you want to spend $200, $300, $400, and you get a box, and whatever old tapes of any kind that you have, if it fits in the box, they'll do it for you. I did an 8mm tape, my very first surgery as a junior in high school. A family doc gave me ketamine, and I operated on a live rabbit and took out its right kidney. That was my first surgery. And I had never seen this before until just a month ago, because I got this old 8mm recording of my first surgery as a junior in high school. And our wedding, my wife's music recital when she graduated from Tennessee Temple University, and my girls, like, their jaws drop open, like, Mom, sing like that, that's amazing. Anyway, all that's to tell you that one of the tapes, an old VHS tape that we converted, was a recording that I did thinking that probably 20 or 30 years from now, Ernie Sturdy is going to be gone, and we'll just have memories. I wanted to record Ernie's story giving his testimony. Now, unfortunately, Mike Chupp in 1997 was a terrible videographer. Terrible. And so you'd see these two dark figures with yellow light behind them, which are Ernie Sturdy and Sue Sturdy, in my living room telling a group of short-termers and long-termers the story of Tenmouth Hospital, which he did all the time. It really was a lesson to me. Keep telling your story. Tell it and tell it. Paul does that over and over again. This is what happened to me on the road to Damascus. Ernie told this over and over again. It was so encouraging. But anyway, I watched this for the first time. I couldn't help but cry. I put it on a flash drive, gave it to Dave Stevens yesterday because he shared with us last week. I mean, Ernie's heritage and legacy is so ingrained into the DNA of CMDA just because of the number of people that he has influenced, including especially Dave and myself. But when I watched it, a couple of things stood out to me. But one in particular was this testimony that he gave about halfway through the evening. He said, I had been up for two nights in a row. He was the only doctor, by the way. Only doctor at Tenmouth Hospital, a couple hundred patients, had nurses, maybe four nurses and one doctor. I had been up for two nights in a row without sleep, and I fell into bed on the third night begging Sue to let me sleep, pleading with God for a quiet night. But basically, the phone rang just after I lay down, another emergency. I couldn't see how I would survive this night. And then a strange thing happened as I walked up to the hospital. This is when I wish he could just tell you this story. You could hear it from Ernie Story's lips. And if you really want to hear, I'll record for you and put it on a flash drive. But he said, I'm walking up, I'm angry, I'm exhausted, and suddenly from nowhere came this song. Day by day, and with each passing moment, strength I find. Day by day, the song Day by Day, it became his theme song. But he said, what in the world am I doing singing this song? I mean, it was the most inappropriate time for me to sing. I was so tired. I was worn out, and I felt there's no way. And he said, singing that song, walking up the hill, it was about a half a block from his house to the hospital, he said, I was filled with energy. I was filled with energy. I made it through another night. And then the next day I collapsed. But I made it through, and it was the joy of the Lord was my strength, Ernie says in his testimony. In Ernie's weakness, God poured himself and showed himself strong. And the Kenyans and the other missionaries were like, wow, where is this coming from? Duh, it is coming from God's Spirit through Ernie and giving glory to God. Now, my own foray into orthopedics, ironically, what gave me courage, because I knew nothing. I knew Zippo. I knew how to cut off legs. But most ortho surgeons don't say that's orthopedics. They don't want anything to do with amputations. So as a general surgeon, I could cut off legs with the best of them. But I knew nothing about fractures. I knew nothing. I had not set a single broken bone in my whole career. I knew general surgery. And so when I was at Temec, I realized, I mean, every third patient in the surgical ward was an orthopedic patient. And I was so hesitant. We have this mindset as trainees in the U.S. that we have to do it well the first time that we do it on our own. I mean, we get all this training, we're shown how to do it, but we just can't do it halfway. And so my foray into orthopedics came several months into my time in Kenya when an orthopedic surgeon from Alabama, this is not him, but it kind of looks like him, a picture that I got online of this orthopedic surgeon with a drill, orthopedic surgeon from Alabama who'd been practicing for 30 years. And he came to Temec and he was alongside with me and we took care of some ortho patients. And he had one complication after another. He still was pretty confident and pretty, you know, about what he was going to do and did all this treatment and did all kinds of bedside teaching and left me with all kinds of complications. And so I said to Russ White, my partner at that time, I said, Russ, I can fail like that. I can fail like that. And I realized that the difficulty of missionary surgery orthopedics, it was rather unique, and that even a very accomplished orthopedic surgeon from the U.S. really struggled in our setting. And so what I decided is that I would become an orthopedic resident, and I would do as much as I could when I didn't have short-term surgeons with me. But when they were with me, I would become their resident and learn as much as I could. Now, if it was general surgery, I had no reason to look at myself as a resident. I'd already been through a training, but in orthopedic surgery, I was back to the basics and a resident. And so therefore, in that weakness and lack of understanding and knowledge came a new career. And over the next 10 years, I turned into an African orthopedic surgeon, such that I was mistaken by Kenyan medical students over the years. But it was out of that weakness that an attitude had to emerge, because I literally knew nothing about orthopedic surgery, and it developed into one of the greatest professional delights that I have ever experienced. Our job, according to 2 Corinthians 3:18, is to reflect God's glory, not obscure it. To reflect God's glory, not obscure it. 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into, that should be, His image, with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And so one of those beautiful sunsets, reflecting God's light, God's glory off of our faces. But sometimes when we become strong and we want to have our own our own glory emanating from us, whether we're intending or not, we can become like an eclipse. The moon, which has no light on its own, which has been created to be a reflective body, gets in front and blocks God's glory. 2 Corinthians 12:10, for when I am weak, then I am strong. When and then are concurrent, they are not consecutive. This makes absolutely no sense. It is absolutely upside down. And certainly in surgery, there's no way that I want to promote with patients or their families how weak I am. Actually, I had a partner once upon a time who did that. He was the most meek surgeon I ever worked with. And in fact, it became a problem. He was so meek that an American, he's a missionary, by the way, when he was in a U.S. context, he was so honest with people about his own frailties, every patient would ask for a second opinion. They didn't want him operating on them. They wanted strength. They wanted confidence. Well, guess what? 30 years later, that surgeon was given the volunteerism of the Volunteer of the Year award by the American College of Surgeons because of what he accomplished in Africa. I won't give you his name. I don't want to embarrass him. In fact, he would be desperately not want me to share his name with you. But he was given the Pfizer Volunteerism Award by the American College of Surgeons, an award that's only given to a very, very small number of surgeons who serve as volunteers in the world. But literally, he was so meek that American patients didn't have any confidence in him. But Paul says that in the kingdom, when and then are concurrent, not consecutive. This doesn't mean that Christ replaces my weakness with his power. He just has his power. God's grace is not an enhancement to my strength. It is my strength. It is my strength. Does that mean we don't have to work hard? That's something I've thought about. If it's his power, his strength, his grace, then it's really not anything I do. Well, Paul counters that in another place in Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 15, those verses I read to you before, for I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. And then he says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without impact. No, I worked harder than all of them. I worked harder than all those other apostles. Yet not I, but the grace of God that is in me. So I get from that that Paul says, it's all about God's grace, but his grace allows me to work harder than anybody else. That's what Paul says. His grace actually allows me to work hard and to accomplish his purposes. Paul acknowledged actual weakness, a humbling reality that makes us more aware of the grace of Christ, enabling, energizing, and guiding our thoughts, words, and steps. So I'd like you to today, as I'm going to close, personalizing Paul's weak equals strong paradox. Where have you been weak? Where have you been feeling weak lately? I'm guessing in GHO it's been in lack of staffing and some physical ailments. I can kind of guess some things about some folks in the room. Where have you been feeling weak lately? Have you been asking Jesus to remove that weakness or hardship? And I don't think there's anything sinful or wrong or unholy about asking. Paul certainly asked Christ to remove his thorn in the flesh, that injection from Satan. Have you been asking Jesus to remove the weakness or hardship? What experience do you have with unresolved difficulties in life or ministry? Are you having some ongoing difficulties, whether it's here at CMDA, at home, in your community, at your church? What might it look like if he chooses to help you or me see his grace in the midst of that weakness? Can you envision ways that these difficulties could be opportunities for grace on display? I want you to think about that today as when we let you go, is how might God be intending to let your weakness put his perfect power, on display in your life? I got some of what I shared with you this morning from a book that I've been going through with one of my mentees, a young family practice doctor in South Carolina. Alan Fadling, An Unhurried Leader. Jack Pike gave this to me as a gift before he left the board. And it's really a book I need very desperately about being unhurried in my leadership. But he says he tries to personalize this lesson himself. And he just gives an example of a prayer that I wanted to read with you as I close. Alan says, here's an example of how I prayed what Paul was trying to say. Some things about my life and ministry are noteworthy, but no one is going to gain much if I spend my time boasting about them, Lord. I'm grateful for the wonderful things you have shown me and done in front of me through the years. Honestly, Father, I don't know at all how to respond to you in light of Paul's inexpressible experience in paradise. I guess I shouldn't feel too bad when he didn't know how to put it in words either. So if any boasting is to be done, it needs to be boasting by which I decrease and you increase. Speaking the truth about myself is good, but I'm not aiming at improving others' opinion of me. Use me, Father, to improve their opinion of you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you today for your power. And it really is awe-inspiring when we see you accomplishing things through little children, through those who may seem ungifted, untalented, but are available to you. And it just, I believe it delights your heart that you show yourself strong through our weaknesses. Heavenly Father, I know that you use these weaknesses, just like you did with Paul, to keep us from becoming conceited. So let us not rue those weaknesses, but Father, help each one of us. Teach us through your Holy Spirit. Maybe give us a glimpse, Heavenly Father, of what you're doing in each one of our lives through those ever-present weaknesses and challenges, difficulties and failures. And Lord, we wait with patience to see what you're going to do to bring yourself glory because of those things in our lives. In Jesus' name.